The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 4th chapter, reading verses 13 and 14, and then from verse 19 to the end of verse 26. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And again at the 19th verse, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." We've been considering this great statement for a number of Sunday mornings, and we are doing so, of course, for this reason, that in those 13th and 14th verses, we are reminded of what is, after all, the very essence of Christianity, of the Christian life. It's not merely a belief of a number of facts or of statements. It is essentially receiving life anew, life from God. We saw in the first chapter, in the 16th verse, that this is essential Christianity. And all we have received of his fullness, and grace upon grace. That's it. It is to receive of his fullness, or as he puts it here to this woman of Samaria, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now that is what is offered us by the Christian gospel. This is the Christian message. But as I've been pointing out, the tragedy is that people don't realize that this is the Christian message. And even those of us who claim to be Christians know so little of this fullness. And what we've been doing in studying this story of our Lord's meeting with the woman of Samaria is to consider some of the hindrances and the obstacles to our receiving of this great life which he came to bring. We've seen there were many things at which he stumbled. We've been through them all. But now we've arrived at the positive aspect of this consideration. And we have seen that the essential thing, of course, is to be clear about him, to know the truth concerning him. This woman didn't realize who he was. But this is absolutely essential. For life is to be found in him, and in him alone. There is an exclusiveness about this gospel. Salvation, he says, is of the Jews, not to be found anywhere else. And this is the claim that is made, of course, everywhere, running right through the New Testament. So we spent the morning a fortnight ago in looking at this exclusive character of this message. Then we saw last Sunday that it is equally essential that we should be clear as to the meaning of this word salvation. He says salvation is of the Jews. What is salvation? If we are not clear about this again, we obviously will never understand the Christian message. And there are many who've never understood the meaning of this message because they've never known the truth about themselves as they are by nature. It is only the man who sees his need of salvation who will ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the world this morning is not interested in him. That's why Christmas really means nothing to the vast majority of people. It's become a kind of pagan festival, an occasion when men, which men use to gratify certain desires that are within them. But it's got nothing to do with Christianity. Why not? Well, because the world is not aware of its need. If it were only aware of its need, its desperate need of salvation, it would begin to listen to this message. You can appeal to people to come to Christ, but they won't come until they realize what they are by nature and the terrible danger in which they lie. So we saw the absolute essential need of understanding something of the meaning of this great word, salvation. He says he has come into the world to bring this great salvation, and that he alone can bring it. But that, of course, brings us now still more directly to this question. Who is this person who can speak like this? Who is this one that makes such a claim? Here we come to the very heart and center of the whole Christian message. It is all about this person. It's not a philosophy. It's not just a teaching. Christianity is Christ, the person. And unless we are perfectly clear with respect to him and the truth concerning him, we obviously will go astray with regard to the whole of the message. Now, this is, of course, above all else, the message that we should be considering on this particular day. This is the focal point of the Christian message. It's not just a message about peace and goodwill and friendship and fellowship. It is primarily a message about this person. So if we are wrong here and about him, we'll be wrong everywhere else. Now, this story again of the woman of Samaria gives us a most valuable instruction with regard to this point also. Indeed, it is the very point of the sermon. It ends in the dramatic statement, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, the woman, you see, she has realized certain things about him. She says, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She was able to sense that. She was an able woman, though a terrible sinner. She could tell by what he was saying. He was able to tell her about her own personal life, the immoral state in which he was living. He breaks through all her talk about worship here and in Jerusalem and all the rest of it, knowing how utterly valueless so much of our talk about religion so often is. He cuts through all that. And she recognizes at once that he's a prophet. But you see, that's not enough. Nicodemus, in the same way, had recognized. He came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. But this isn't enough. Now, the New Testament is full of this kind of teaching. It shows us how people stumbled at him, were attracted, interested, could see so much, but couldn't really see who he was. It was the great question when he was here on earth. They saw him doing certain things, and they said, Who is this? As he enters Jerusalem towards the end, there was a great stir in the whole city, and everybody was saying, Who is this? Now, this is the question. They put it in another form on another occasion. They'd heard him speaking about the Son of Man. They said, Who is this Son of Man? Who is this? He was a problem. He was an enigma to them. And indeed, our Lord himself encouraged people to face this question. He puts it in many different forms. Once he said, What think ye of Christ? Whose son he is? What do you think about all this? Another occasion, he put the question directly to his own disciples. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's the question. And then they give him the various answers. Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say Elias. Others Jeremias. Or one of the prophets. Now, these, you see, were the answers that people gave to this great question, Who is this? Like the woman of Samaria, a prophet. Jeremiah's, Elias, John the Baptist, risen from the dead again. Now, these are just their efforts, as it were, to come to a conclusion with respect to this wonderful person. And even John the Baptist himself, you remember, he got into a state of confusion and sends his two messengers. Art thou he that should come, or are we to look for another? Even John was a bit confused, lying in the prison, seeing him spending his time up in Galilee preaching to poor people, instead of going down to Jerusalem to be crowned as king and to gather a great army and to rid them of the tyranny of the Roman occupation and so on. Now, these, you see, are just these sort of fumbling efforts and endeavors of people to discover exactly who he is. And it's all typified very well in this statement of the woman of Samaria. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. It was clear to them all that he was unusual. There was a problem here. He has great learning, and yet he's never been to the schools. How hath this man learning, never having learned? He was able to do extraordinary deeds of power. What is this, and yet a carpenter? Now, here is the problem. Here is the enigma. Now, I want to try to show this morning that it's not surprising that they were in this kind of difficulty and that they stumbled in this way. For he is a mystery, the greatest mystery of all. You remember how the Apostle Paul has put it once and forever by saying, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And this is the thing which we should ever start with, that we are confronted here by the mystery of this person, who here is to be found talking to this woman of Samaria, this sinner, by the side of the well. Now, I want to show you how in this conversation, especially the bit recorded in verses 19 to 26, this mystery is put before us in a very striking manner. We pick out certain words, as we've already picked out other words from this section. There's a contrast here. First of all, look at this aspect. He turns to the woman and says, woman, believe me. Now, there is one statement, believe me. And then at the end, he says to her, I am he. Those statements belong together. But then there are other statements here, which we put into contrast. He says, we know what we worship. We. On the one hand, he says, me, I. On the other hand, he says, we. I am he, in reference to the Messiah. And yet he talks about we worship. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship. Now, let's look at these words, these statements, and look at the contrast that is presented, because between them they do hold before us the whole paradox and the whole mystery and the marvel concerning this blessed person. First of all, he says, believe me. And he adds, I am he. I know, says this woman, we all know this, that the Messiah is going to come, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things, everything. And he says, I am he. I'm the one who's going to tell you everything. I am the one who possesses all the knowledge that is necessary. Now you hear him uttering these words, believe me, he says. He was constantly saying this. You have heard that it has been said by them of old time, but I say unto you. Nothing is more characteristic of him than the way in which he separates himself from everybody else, puts himself into a class and into a category entirely on his own. All that came before me were thieves and robbers. I am. This Gospel of John is full of these great statements. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the light of the world. Well, now, he's saying all that here. When he says, believe me, I am he. Here, I say, he is just claiming this separateness, this uniqueness, this absolute authority as a teacher. Indeed, he is making what can only be described as a totalitarian demand for submission. And he was always doing this. Now, we've seen many illustrations and examples of this already in his handling of people. We saw quite a number of them towards the end of the first chapter. You remember how one day John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and our Lord passed by, and John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And our Lord turned. He said unto them, they said to him, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And he takes them and instructs them. And then we read about Andrew bringing Simon Peter to him, and he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone, the same authority. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, this is the typical expression, "Follow me." He's to leave everything, "Follow me." Here is this great totalitarian claim and demand. He shows the same thing to Nathanael. Sees him coming and says, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Then he goes on to say to him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," watch that in this gospel particularly, this authoritative statement, "Verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And we saw it very clearly in the second chapter, the way he speaks to his mother. Jesus says unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." She, you see, as his mother, comes to him and says, "They have no wine." You remember at the marriage feast of Cana of Galilee, she comes to him and suggests that he should do something about it, but he rebukes her. "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." He separates himself from his mother in this way, in this authoritative manner. And then later on, we see him doing it still more clearly when he goes into the temple and he made a scourge of small cords and drove out all them of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, the money changers and all the rest of them. He clears them out, drives them out of the temple, and makes these unique claims. He does exactly the same, you remember, with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him as a teacher and is more or less putting himself on the same level, regarding him as a teacher who just had a little bit extra beyond what he's got. He interrupts him and says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." But still more specifically, he puts it like this: "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" And then, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from him, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now, all these are but illustrations of this exclusive claim. And here he says to the woman, "Whosoever shall drink of this water, the water of the well, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." This is so typical and characteristic of him. He puts himself into a category, but believe me, he'd said it as a boy, 12 years of age, when he was found, you remember, by Joseph and Mary arguing with the doctors of the law in the temple. Instead of being with them on the homeward journey, they went back, and there they found him confuting these men, and they rebuked him for not having gone with them. And he replied, saying, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" or the things of my Father, even at the age of 12. He makes this unique and exceptional claim, and it's all summed up in this phrase, verily, verily. It's the same meaning as you have in believe me. Listen to what I'm saying. Indeed, later on we find that he makes claims like this, the Father and I are one. Before Abraham was, I am. Here is one aspect of the matter. And there is only one explanation of all these statements. He is claiming to be God. And his enemies saw that this man maketh himself equal with God, they said. Who is this fellow? This is blasphemy. He is claiming to be equal with God, and he was making that claim. And it's all summed up in these words, believe me, I am he. Clearly then, we are looking at one who is God. But then the moment you come to that conclusion, you're taken by surprise. Believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know. The one who's been saying I now says we. The one who's been separating himself from the rest of the human race and later on says I am going to my God and you are God. The one who says I am from above, ye are from beneath. Suddenly he says we. And this is, of course, where the problem arises, where the mystery comes in, and where the enigma has always puzzled mankind. The wise and the prudent came to him, and they've been looking at him ever since, and they don't know what to make of him, because they're confronted by this I and the we, the separateness, and yet the fact that he clearly belongs together. He says, we worship, we know. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. It's of us, he says. He's one of the Jews. He belongs to this race of people. And that is why at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, you are given those genealogies, tracing his ancestry. He does belong. He is of the seed of David. He goes back to Abraham. Here is the line. You can see it. We. He's one of the Jews. And then you notice that he goes on and says, we worship. We've seen that he is God, but yet he says, I am one who worships as the Jews worship. God, the Father. And you read about him praying. So as you look at this aspect, you can only come to the conclusion that he is a man. He's a man amongst men. He says, we. I am a Jew. He says, I am one of the Jews. And I'm speaking to you as a Jew. You are a Samaritan. I am a Jew. We, in contradistinction to the I and the me. Well, now here you see, in this one incident and in just these few verses, we are led into the very heart and center of the great problem of the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is the thing that baffled his contemporaries. This is the thing that can only be understood by those who are enlightened by the Holy Spirit. I quoted to you earlier the scene at Caesarea Philippi when he put the question to the disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave him the various answers. Then he turned to them and said, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter steps forward and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember what our Lord said to him. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now there is the only way whereby we can ever understand this problem. What is the explanation of this mystery? Believe me, we. What is the meaning of the incarnation? Well, this is something, of course, that is put before us so frequently in these scriptures. We've already seen it in this gospel according to John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. God eternal, Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. God, very God of very God. But the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now that is the way in which this is put before us in the prologue of John's Gospel. But it's put in other places in an equally interesting manner. You remember the Apostle Paul, in introducing his great epistle to the Romans, he puts it like this: Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There you've got the two things brought together. And here you see the human is put first, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. But then the apostle again says the same thing in the 8th chapter and in the 3rd verse. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God sending his own Son, I, in the likeness of sinful flesh, we, a Jew amongst Jew. But in the 9th chapter of that epistle to the Romans, the apostle puts it still more strikingly and specifically. He's troubled about the fact that the Jews have rejected the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why he says, I'm surprised, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God. Blessed forever. God blessed forever, yes, but a Jew, an Israelite. Here is the combination of these same things. And you get the same thing, of course, in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, yes, but made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Now this is the thing, therefore, on which we have to concentrate. You look at Jesus of Nazareth, and what you see is a Jew. You see one who is born of a woman. There's no question about this. He says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of us, the Jew. Not you, Samaritans, and not from the Gentiles. Well, what is the explanation of all this? I suppose in many ways the grandest statement of it that has ever been made is the one made by the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Philippians in the 2nd chapter, verses 5-8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then here it is. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's all there again. Believe me, we thought it not robbery to be equal with God, was in the form of God. But the explanation is that he humbled himself, made himself of no reputation. What does this mean? Well, this means that he laid aside the signs and the externals, as it were, of his eternal glory and his Godhead. That translation, emptied himself, is wrong, because it's too all-inclusive. He didn't empty himself of his Godhead. That is something that even he couldn't do. It is impossible for God to cease to be God. No, this old translation, the Authorized Version, is so much better here. He made himself of no reputation. He still remains the one he is. He is still eternal God. But he no longer appears in the form of God. He now takes upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He is found in fashion as a man. He is still God. This is the thing that we must hold on to. He is still God in all the fullness. That's why he can say, believe me. That's why he can say, I am he. That's why he makes these exclusive, exceptional claims. He is God. But, and this is the whole mystery and marvel of this message that we consider at this time of Advent, at this season of Christmas, he became truly man. And when I say truly man, I'm putting my emphasis upon the truly. He didn't merely appear in a kind of phantom body. You mustn't misunderstand these words, fashion and likeness, as meaning merely some kind of pretense or some casing. That is wrong. He was made truly man. He had a human soul. He says we. It's not a pretense of being a Jew. He was truly a Jew. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He comes, according to the flesh, from the Jews, the Israelites. He is of the seed of David. He is as much of the seed of David as any other descendant of David. This substance, as regards the flesh, has come down to him from David, and before that, from Abram and all the others who appear in the genealogical tables. So here is the only answer to the problem. He is still God, and yet he has become man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Truly God, truly man. He has a real human soul, and yet he is still God, the eternal Son. Well, what is the explanation given? Well, it's all there, I think, in Philippians 2, 6-8. What happened was that though he still is God, he came into the world and was born as a man. And though he is still God, he lives as a man. And these are the things that we are told about him. He was not only made of a woman, he was made of a woman. He was as truly born of the Virgin Mary as any one of us was born of our mother. Didn't have a human father. Nevertheless, his actual birth, as regards the flesh, was like every other birth. Born, made of a woman. But not only that, you noticed. Made under the law. Now, this is the remarkable and amazing thing. As God, he is the lawgiver. He is above the law. But he was made of a woman, made under the law. And that is the ultimate proof of the fact that he truly was a Jew. That's why he says, we know what we worship. Salvation is of us, the Jews. He is one of the Jews. He's truly a Jew, an Israelite. And he is made under the law and is subject to the law. Let's not forget these facts. This is where you see the glory of the incarnation. He was circumcised, as every Jewish male child was circumcised. He was circumcised. He still, remember, the eternal God. Yes, but as regards the flesh, the human part of him, he is a Jew, and he submitted to circumcision. Not only that, we read that he was obedient to his parents. One of our hymns this morning has reminded us of that, and it's here plainly in the pages of the Gospels. He was obedient to his parents. He grew in knowledge, he received instruction, but then at the age of 30. Still more striking is the fact that when he sets out on his public ministry, he submits to baptism. John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And he had never committed a sin, and John remonstrates with him. He says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He's a Jew, he's acting as a Jew, he submits to baptism, he's identifying himself, he's one of us, baptized. Not only that, we read that as he was baptized of John there in the Jordan, that the Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. And John has told us in the third chapter of his Gospel that God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, but that means that he has given him the Spirit, and that he needed the Spirit. Indeed, he says himself later on that God hath sealed him, him hath God the Father sealed, with the Spirit at Jordan, and with the voice that came from him saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now all these things, you see, are manifestations of his humanity, of the fact that he was truly a man. Though he's Son of God, to do his work here on earth, he needs the Spirit. And he does, the Spirit comes upon him and gives him power, anoints him. So when he goes back to Nazareth, you remember, and enters into the synagogue and is given that scroll of Isaiah, he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and he'd come upon him there at the baptism, enabling him to speak and to preach and to do his mighty works and to engage in his ministry. But as he says here, he also worshipped. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And you will find accounts of him spending a whole night in prayer, rising up a great while before dawn in order to pray. This is the thing, you see, that confuses people. This exclusive claim on the one hand, and then you see him praying. If he is eternal God, people say, why did he have to pray? But he did have to pray. And he always prayed at great length before these most important and crucial events took place in connection with his ministry. Now there is only one answer to all this, and it is, as I say, that though he is still God, he is living as a man. He is living a life of utter dependence upon God. He is living a life of obedience. He says, "I can do nothing of myself." The eternal God, the one by whom all things were made and without whom was nothing made that is made. He says, "I can of mine own self do nothing." There's only one explanation. He hasn't lost his powers, but he has decided not to use them. This is the essence of the incarnation, that he has come to live as a man amongst men. All the rest is still there, but he's laid it aside in that respect that he's not using it now. It couldn't even be seen. Those who were given the insight could say, "We beheld his glory." Yes, but not without the Holy Spirit. Others looked at him and said, "Who is this fellow? Who is this carpenter? Away with him, crucify him." So here is the only explanation, that this eternal God who says, "Believe me," has become a Jew and says, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Which leads me, of course, to the final question. Why did all this happen? Why did he do this? Why is the eternal Son of God born as a babe in the stable in Bethlehem? Why all this story of this human person, Jesus of Nazareth? Why did this ever take place? And the answer is, it is the only way whereby he can bring and give us this great salvation. Salvation, he says, is of the Jews. Salvation is going to come out of the Jews, by which he's really saying, I am the one who's bringing the salvation, and I'm a Jew, I've come out of the Jews. The nation was created, in a sense, in order that it might produce me. That's what he's really saying. But why is this essential? And this is the most important question one can ever ask. Why did the Son of God have to be born as the babe of Bethlehem, to become a Jew amongst Jews, born of a woman? Why is this necessary? And the answer is, I say, that apart from doing this, we cannot be saved. Why not? Well, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all transgressed God's holy law. We are all under the wrath of God. How can we be saved? We can only be saved by a representative. Someone must come and represent us before God. And because we are men, our representative must be a man. This is the thing that one hesitates to say, and yet one must say it. Even God could not have saved a single soul without doing what happened in the incarnation, in the life and death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God cannot say from heaven, I forgive you. Why not? Well, because God is just, because God is holy, because God is righteous. God made a man called Adam. Here is the representative of the whole of humanity. He rebels, he sins, he falls. Punishment must be given, and the punishment is death, separation from God, even physical death. There's the problem. And as he was a man, and as we are all human beings, the only one who can represent us and save us must also become a human being. Now, that's why I read to you that portion out of the second chapter of Hebrews this morning. This is how it puts it. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. This is God the Father. It becomes him. In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain, the leader of their salvation, perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one nature. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And the quotations that follow. Then on he goes, forasmuch then as the children, that's to say us, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then he says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He doesn't partake of the nature of angels. He hasn't come to save angels. He's come to save men, so he's got to take on him human nature. The nature of the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, what it means is this. We need someone to represent us. We are all sinners. What about our guilt? We can't do anything about it. God can't just say, I forgive it, because of his holiness. This is the answer. Here is one who is truly man. He stands out as our representative. He says, I am the one who is going to bear your sins. He has a right to do so, because he's a man amongst men. He's not an angel. Man needs a human representative. Here is a human representative. One of us, we, the Jews, we, members of humanity. But you see, he has got to bear the punishment of our sins, and that means death. He's got to deliver us from the law of God that condemns us. He's got to deliver us from death itself and from the grave. He has got at the same time to be one who can sympathize with us and help us. For we need not only forgiveness of sins, we need help, we need strength. How can we pray? We go glibly into the presence of God and think there's no problem. But when you go into the presence of God, you're going into the presence of one who is a consuming fire. He's the judge of the universe. Who can approach him? We need a representative, we need a high priest, we need a mediator. These are our needs. Now, he must be a man. For all these reasons. And read the epistle to the Hebrews again and concentrate on the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. Listen, seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And then in the next chapter, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? How can he have compassion on the ignorant if he isn't a man? How can he bear with our frailties if he doesn't know something about them himself? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And here he is sitting at the side of the well in Samaria, tired and weary with the journey, suffering from thirst, asking for a drink. He's man, he must be man. He can't sympathize, he can't understand, he can't help unless he's man. And yet I say he's got to bear the punishment of my sins. He's got to conquer death and the grave. No man can do it. Adam was a perfect man. Sinless, perfect, and yet he failed. And if God had created another perfect man like Adam, he would have failed in exactly the same way. No, there is only one way whereby this salvation can ever come to any of us. It is this: that there's got to be a new humanity. And so the babe of Bethlehem is born. And the archangel, in telling Mary of his coming birth, says, "That holy thing that shall be born of thee." Holy thing. It's not an ordinary child. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, shall overshadow thee." He is the Father, as it were, no human father. "This holy thing that shall be born of thee." In other words, he is God, who takes on to him human nature, becomes man. The word is made flesh and dwelt among us. He's God and he's man. He must be both. If he's not man, he can't represent us. He can't finally help us. But if he's only man, he can't do it. He's not big enough. He's not great enough. He's not strong enough. So he's both. He's God and man. He's God living as man, therefore able to take upon him my sins. He's obeyed the law on my behalf. He's borne the punishment of my sins in his own body on the tree. He has conquered death and the grave. He's conquered all our enemies, and he has risen triumphant. And he has taken his seat at the right hand of God in the glory everlasting. He's the only one who could not fail. He is the only one who has not failed. And therefore he is the only Savior. There it is. Believe me. We know what we worship. God, very God of very God, and yet a man worshiping God and entirely dependent upon God. My dear friends, it was the only way whereby you and I or anybody else could ever be saved. Salvation is of the Jews. And this is God's way of doing it, that his only begotten eternal Son should be born as a Jewish babe and live as a man and die as a man and rise again, because the whole time he is still the eternal and everlasting God. He is the Son of God, he says, while on earth, who has come from heaven but who is still at the same time in heaven. He's speaking to Nicodemus on earth, but he's also still in heaven. We, God, man, the Word, flesh, and thereby alone, are you and I saved, and in him alone is salvation possible.